So this morning we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes as we're in chapter 7 this morning. And friends, it's a book that raises questions. I had someone phone me like, hey, I'm really struggling through it because it's just lots of questions and lots of things that are thrown up. And actually a lot of things that the rest of the Bible speaks into. So it's good that it flags up things. And so in this morning's message, there's helps that, I don't know how many of you have got an ESV study Bible. There's some useful helps in the footnotes. And then there's the Bible Project. They do a little survey or overview of the book. And you can, any book in the Bible pretty much. And that was helpful to me. And then there's some other great Bible theologians, Reformed theologians like Mark Driscoll. And they've helped shape this morning's message. So I want to give credit where credit's due. But you see, this book of Ecclesiastes, it starts with time. And that's my first message that I spoke on. And it ends with death. And we'll get there in chapter 12. But in that, there's a lot of questions around time and death. And then both of those things are completely out of your and my control. They're like bookends, you know, and you've got everything contained in between. And so there's a common thread that comes through this book. And it's this thing called Hevel. Hevel. Everything is hevel, and it's a Hebrew word, and it's used 38 times as a metaphor. It's translated in English as meaningless, but its real meaning is vapor or smoke, something that is what it's quite elusive, and it implies two things, that word hevel. It's firstly, it's temporary or fleeting, and then secondly, it's a paradox or it's an enigma. So like smoke, it appears solid, but when you try and grab onto it, there's nothing there. Have you ever, you know, as a kid, I remember trying to grab the mist, or the and it just kind of goes through your fingers. And there's so much beauty and goodness in this world, and just while you're enjoying it, tragedy strikes, and it all seems to be blown away. And so we have a strong sense of justice, but then bad things happen to good people. Life can be and is often unpredictable. And the teacher's words, chasing after the wind, hevel, can all sound a bit depressing, a bit of a pessimistic view on life. Don't worry, the message does get better. And the author's basic goal is to let the teacher deconstruct all the ways we find meaning and purpose, or the preacher is using that to say, look, a meaning and purpose outside of God, whether it's materialism or hedonism or intellectualism, or even your social status or your career or your achievements, you know, you strive to succeed, even to establish wealth. And then in time, when one starts to look at that, you think, well, how significant? Will that live on beyond me? Will I leave a legacy? And then pleasure. I mean, holidays are wonderful. So many of people are away on holiday at the moment. But when you come back, Monday's still waiting. Monday's still there. You could have the greatest party, but it's hevel because back in the grindstone, you're in the, and it's meaningless. I had such a wonderful weekend, but now, but work is worship. I just have to put it out there because we do everything unto the glory of God. But even wisdom and living by the fear of God is seen as hevel because it doesn't seem to guarantee a good life or a long life. Good people die tragically and horrible people seem to live longer and prosper. And even questions wisdom, it seems to be hevel. Not meaningless, but an enigma, a mystery. So how do you live in the midst of hevel, smoke and elusive things? You accept hevel. You acknowledge we can't control things like we think we can. And the antidote, six times, the teacher talks about the gift of God. Good things in life, like friendship and family and a good meal, a sunny day. You can't control them, and you certainly aren't guaranteed them, but that's their beauty. According to the scriptures, say, adopt a posture of total trust in God. Enjoy the present. It's living in the moment. It's taking time to look around because there's a world of beauty to be found. Appreciating what life brings, not what we think it ought to bring. And our expectations can even be hevel. Because everything under the sun is utterly hevel. And I'd hasten to add, without the sun of righteousness, it is hevel. It's meaningless. You see, he's the shepherd with the staff who goads us and he leads us and he directs us into the paths of righteousness. into true wisdom, because he is wisdom, and it's only found in him. And so this morning, the first 15 verses of this chapter, I'm going to really skim through because the preacher really is starting on verse 15. But so we see in this chapter, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, the human heart. It's deceitfully wicked. It just has a propensity. It has a bias that will always seem to lead us the wrong path, the wrong way, a heart that leads into sin. And so the verse that you might have seen on the board there this morning, I trust you had a look at it, but that's the verse 29, the last verse. But I did find this: God created people to be virtuous, but they've each turned to follow their own downward path. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And then it goes on in Isaiah 53 to say, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of Jesus, taking on that waywardness, that lostness, that sin, that willingness to go our own way and do our own thing. I did it my way, you know, the anthem of hell. I did it my way. I went my own way. I did it my way. And so this chapter, Solomon pushes for an audit of one's life. And coming to this country, I was so impressed with the annual medical checkup. How many of you, well, maybe you're not at that age yet, but I get this annual little like, come and report. And then they want to check this and that and do bloods and they want to see my weight and how often are you exercising? Be honest now, and how are you doing this? And then they come out with a statistic. Well, there's only this percentage chance that you'll have a heart attack in the next 10 years. I was like, oh, that's pretty good. But you say, you know, that it is. It's important. Even the medical fraternity realize it's good to see what the warning signs are. Oh, what's your cholesterol? What's your blood pressure? What's your sugar? What's this? What's that? Yeah, if you're suddenly gaining weight or you're suddenly losing weight, they're doing MOTs on you all the time. And it's on record. And in the same way, we have our car MOT in South Africa. It's when you buy a car, they do a roadworthy test. And even that, I don't know. Because then you could keep the car like we did for 40 years. And I don't know, the ones we lent it to a friend and the brakes failed straight through the intersection. Thank goodness nobody was injured. It was a VW Beetle, long time ago. But, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, every year, MOT, good thing. This country is very good at that. You know, check your MOT and they make sure that it clocks in at a certain time and it clocks out. It can't just someone sign the thing and put a bit of money there and just like, you know, pass it. They want to know what the brakes were doing. They want to know what the, you know, anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. They're doing a full MOT. And I think that's what the Spirit, and it's wise for us to do a spiritual MOT, to do an audit on our lives. And so this first passage that we, as I said, I'm going to go through very quickly, is a contrasting wisdom and folly or foolishness. And its first point is a sober assessment of life is better than frivolity. A good name is better than fine perfume. The day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. And the living should take this to heart. Be mindful of your own finiteness. Is there such a word? Yeah. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so there's the laughter of fools. This too is hevel, meaningless. And then it goes on, extortion turns a wise person to a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Friends, bereavement, while painful, is a more effective prod to growth in spiritual wisdom and maturity than the elation one feels over a newborn child. As much as Speedy and Amy Lee are rejoicing, the scripture is saying, be mindful of your own life and how temporal this life is. We are simply, you know, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God remains. We don't, in the sense of this physical life. We are fading glory. You might be beautiful, but your beauty is a fading beauty and a fading glory. So be mindful of that, and be mindful of what's to come. And then there's, you know, there's certain things about death that we don't like to look at, but it comes to us equally, and it equals us all when it comes. You know, your name, your funeral, your mourning, that's all going to be inevitable. But as for perfume and babies and feasting, that's actually so temporal. It's so fickle. It's so ethereal. It's so hevel. It's not actually the Bibi once had a beautiful bottle of perfume that she dropped on the bathroom. The bathroom smelled amazing for a little while, but then even that was like gone. So then the second thing: patience is better than haste. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. Friends, patience is the key, Holy Spirit fruit, that others seem to hang on. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. But then the scripture warns, with pride comes a fall. So it's just saying patience is better than haste. Be mindful, you know, order your steps, number your days right. That's what it's saying. And then wisdom wins in the end. Verse 11, wisdom like an inheritance is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom's a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Friends, wisdom is similar to money, and both offer those who have it real protection against the misfortunes of life. But wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. As a general rule, just a general rule, living wisely receives God's blessing, including long life, even if it cannot provide eternal life. So it's just, there's wisdom around these things, but wisdom is paramount. And then God is sovereign. Consider what God's done. Who can straighten what's been made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. It's like your future is in God's hands. And so this passage now in Ephesians 7, and as we go into verse 15, I've heard it said, an unexamined life is not worth living. And that challenged me deeply. In other words, a righteous man does make judgments about all things, but it's better to ask God to make judgments, because even our judgments can be, you know, skewed, altered. That's the word I'm looking for. You know, biased, because we like to look in the mirror and see, well, I trust you want to see the best. But it's like, hopefully you choose to see what God sees rather than one way or the other. But so we want to be wise to look at the following things, and we're just touching on six things now. You see, the world around us can be a little microcosm of our personal world. And I'm mindful of that, because my wife often pulls me up on my bedside table, and there's things accumulate on my bedside table. But it can be indicative of just not being on top of stuff. You agree with that? I mean, your home, your garden, it needs constant attention. Really, it does. The hedge. I mean, we've got a big hedge, and it just keeps growing, especially in summer. And I lent my extension cord to my son, and what happened? I needed to trim the hedge. So out there with the hand thing, you know how long it takes to trim a hedge with these? Because I couldn't use the power tool. And then your lawn, there needs to be de-scarified, the moss in between the bricks, my wife's pointing out. And then there's lots of things, even the weeds. And you put Roundup. Sorry, guys, for those who don't agree with Roundup, but it just left moths, you know, in my lawn. Just lots of holes where the weeds were killed, but it also seemed to kill some other things too. And it's not all good, you know. It's just everything needs attention constantly. And our lives are like that. We need an audit from time to time. And so the writer is basically saying, point one, is your faith dependent on circumstance? When life's peachy, when everything's going hunky-dory, do you have that saying? Is your faith then riding high? But then when things aren't going hunky-dory, then your faith just hits the floor. And it's like, where's God? You know, some people, you know, oh, he got out of the right side of the bed this morning. He's pretty chipper. You know, what did he have for breakfast? And his son, he looks like, well, even those who fall in love, we're doing some premarital counseling with a couple. And there's just this starry-eyed, rose-tinted glasses, can do no wrong, kind of, you know, have you, no, we haven't had arguments, you know, like, just wait. I don't want to burst their bubble prematurely, but I just want to say that, you know, you can. Do your circumstances shape your emotions? Yes, they do. And why? Because it is, we just have that propensity to, and this scripture says, in this futile or meaningless hevel life of mine, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. And that begs the question, why are bad people allowed to live longer and good people die early? Have you asked that question? It's a good question. Why do bad things happen to good people? People love to ask that question. They're good questions. And James, he talks about in the New Testament about pure religion. And you see, pure religion is about grace. It's grace that comes from God from first to last, where you don't get what you deserve and you get what you don't deserve. But there's also bad religion. And that's normally fashioned around karma. Do you know that word? You only get what you deserve. It's karma. It's coming to you, you know? And Christians, we would say, oh, we don't subscribe to karma. But the truth is we can functionally operate by it. What I mean is something bad happens, we can assume that God's punishing us. Somehow God's on our case and we're a bad person because something wrong's gone. And then we can flip it around. Conversely, if something good happens, oh, God's blessing them. You know, God's really blessing that person. But sometimes good people die young in the Bible. Stephen, good person, face shining like an angel, Jesus standing to receive him, died young. And Jesus died young. Sometimes wicked people live long. Pharaoh, Herod, they all seem to live long. So we've got to look at this beyond just the natural. And when your life's going well, don't pat yourself on the back. Oh, I must be doing good, doing well. Rather just thank God for grace, his grace. And when your life's going poorly, don't automatically, I'm a bad person. God must be punishing me. And if someone's hurting, struggling, don't assume they've got some secret sin. And then you're trying faith you're tying that to circumstances. I just bring it to home. When I mention, oh, I found this bargain at a charity shop. Oh, no, the pastor shouldn't be buying clothes from a charity shop. That's not blessed. That's the thinking. Stinking thinking. God may want to bless me from a charity shop or a designer thing, whatever. You know? True. Brilliant. It's like, exactly. Since that's not how we're to live our spirituality. We're not tied to circumstances. And our spiritual robustness is not tied to seasons and hardship. Our focus is in our faith in God. Because God's good all the time. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. He's rich in kindness. Think about this. Just because Judas got paid for betraying Jesus doesn't mean he was blessed. He got 30 pieces of silver. He must have been blessed. No. Judas definitely wasn't blessed. Just because Job lost everything for honoring the Lord doesn't mean he was cursed. So the audit, how much is your faith tied to circumstances? These first few I'll spend a little more time on and then the last few just a short amount of time. But is your faith off balance? Do not be over righteous. Wow. Neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Friends, that's not a statement. If that was a statement, it would be a problem. It's a question. Can you see the question mark? Do not be over wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. That's a good statement right there. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. So what the preacher is saying, he's not encouraging or advocating moral laxity. That term overly righteous it's used in a legal sense of being right or just in one's cause. And he's saying, don't be obsessed about being proved right in an argument or dispute. That's self-destructive. In other words, I won the argument, but actually the person's no longer my friend. It's you know, you can win every argument and alienate those around you where you always want to be right, but then you're actually wrong in trying to be right. You know, rather be wrong for the sake of the relationship. So it's saying walk a fine line. You know, when tightrope walkers, they don't look at their feet. They look ahead. They focus and they walk a fine line. It's where our focus is. And And Jesus talks about a narrow path, a path to heaven being narrow. And there's two ways we can veer off that path. There's the licentiousness, giving yourself over, a license to do what you want, when you want, how you want. And then there's the opposite one of legalism, law, rules. You mustn't do this, you must do that, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. And it's a hard taskmaster, like a husband who's always finding fault with his wife. And at times in my marriage, I lived like that. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. You know, oh, you shouldn't, you know. Actually, there's always four fingers pointing back, you know. But, you know. And remove the log from my own eye rather than the speck in somebody else's eye. So and so, friends, we have a bias. We can veer to the left by overly and wrongly emphasizing one side, which could be grace or easy. You know, you hear about this greasy grace. Oh, you know, that's like God. We see God as a permissive parent. Just like, oh, let the kid express themselves. Let the kid have their way. Let the kid, you know, find their way. Mm-mm. Let the kid experiment a little bit with some alcohol, because we all did it. You know, we were all there once. And we all had, well, you're more concerned about, oh, comfort, love, than holiness, being right before God. And then just almost, oh, no one's perfect. Don't, you know. But then that's where the scripture speaks, sin because grace abounds. No, that's saying don't sin thinking, well, grace abounds. Let's just indulge. Let's give ourselves over. And so then the other way we can veer to the other side is that we can overly emphasize rules and laws and regulations, and we can be devout, serious. I was quite intense, and I still, you think I'm intense now. In my first years of being a Christian, I was like, you know, I was like almost intensity was the same as spirituality. I had to be kind of full on. And it's good to be passionate. It's good to be zealous. But as long as it's tempered with love. And so you're almost convinced that God's a stern judge. And it's like parents with a merit system or demerit system on the fridge, keeping a record or score of everything. Tick, tick, tick. No, black mark. And you add to God's rules your own rules, and then you're looking down on others who break your rules. And you see the prodigal son and the other older brother, they both veered. One went off, indulged himself, and the other one was behaving what he thought was well the whole lifetime. But they were both wrong. You know, one was self-righteous and the other one was unrighteous. So we can veer to the left or right, and grace abusers on the one and rule makers on the other, and there needs a course correction. And Jesus, friends, is the greatest example of staying on this narrow path. There was some who found Jesus too serious about sin and repentance and life change. So when he told the woman at the well, stop sleeping around, oh no, that, you know. And then there was others on the other side who found him too lax. Accused him of being a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of sinners. So our friends, our goal in this life is not to become wise or righteous, but our goal is to become Christ-like. That's the key. And then this third point, what is your view of sin? Verse 20, indeed, there's no one on earth who's righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. You see, when somebody's acting in an ungodly way, just yelling at them to stop is not enough. Likewise, yelling at a deaf person to hear won't fix the problem. We sinners by nature and we sinners by choice. There's the sins of omission. Have you heard that before, that saying? And there's the sins of commission. The sins of omission, we don't do the good we ought to do. In Scripture, it says, of anyone then who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So even ingratitude, or, you know, we should be thankful, but we're not. That can also be a sin. And then there's the sins of commission, where we do, obviously, outright, we know that's David, Psalm 51, penitent psalm. He's messed up badly. He's committed murder. He's on top of adultery. And that's King David. So he's saying, I know my transgression and my sin ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart, in the secret place. In other words, because of Adam, I'm born in sin. I have a sinful nature. I don't have to teach little Royal to do wrong. She can fake a cry, probably pretty soon, and get their parents jumping around, but it can be just to get them around her little finger. And if she's the center of the universe, then what? They're going to be spinning. And we have friends, thought sins and words, sins and deed and motive. So without understanding this, we try and raise moral kids who still have a sinful old nature. Or we try and counsel people who don't know God to just start obeying him. Like, you know, you just need to do this. And they don't have a relationship with God yet. They're just trying to follow. So it's both of them. You see, sin is not on us. It's in us. And that's why Jesus came to die for sin. He sent the Holy Spirit to give us a new nature with new desires and new powers for holiness. And then fourthly, do you live for approval of others? Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Eavesdropping was a problem 3,000 years ago. And the internet today has made things a lot worse. Because, you know, you look into, we used to think only God could see into the private world of somebody. You don't have to look far on social media and you've got a window into their lives. You know, it's like we can be a little bit like God's looking into people's lives, seeing their photos, reading their posts, obsessing of their opinion of us. Did they like us? Did they read it? Did they respond to it? Why didn't they read it? Why didn't they respond to it? You know what I'm saying? It's just all messed up. And so when we look for these approvals and likes, our fan base, we're doomed for destruction. If that's the outcome. Because all of us have said things we oughtn't to. And we all know, oh, I hope that person doesn't get back to them. And now, you know, our tongue, our word, it can be a flamethrower. Do you know, set a whole forest ablaze. And it's become almost a global hobby. And it just creates misery. And then the world's invited in to watch the thing burn. So the question behind is, whose voice is the loudest? And sometimes we just say, God, see, God doesn't need silence to speak to you. We need silence to hear God. God, silence the distractions, silence the disruptions, silence the interruptions. And we're part of that. You know, we've got to put the phone away and put it on mute or silent. So friends, then the fifth one, I'm going to very quickly skim over this. Do you have gender issues? That's our hot topic today. Our hot topic. Friends, we could either be a feminist or a chauvinist, depending on which bias we. And this is what the scripture says. I find more bitter than death the woman who's a snare. That's Solomon, who had 700 wives. Anyway, we'll get on to that. Whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. Friends, Solomon had 1,000 women living in his palace, if you add up his wives and his concubines. But as a young man, he wrote the Song of Songs with his amazing first wife, the Shunammite, and the wife of his youth. But in his old age, he was lonely, he was jaded, he was a man who had pagan wives, he had moved into apostasy, and because lust never satisfies. It never will. No matter how many times you watch things and indulge yourself, you will never be satisfied. It will consume you and destroy you, and you will lose your faith, and you will eventually walk away from your faith like Solomon. He eventually spent his money, that huge wealth, to build temples for his wives, for ritual prostitution. And he was the wisest man to start with. So there's a bit warning there. Every lifetime, you know, there was a lifetime of chasing every fantasy. But you see, originally, he never loved his first wife like, well, put it this way, he never met a woman like his first wife. That's what he's saying in that thing. He may sit on a gold throne looking over his empire, but out of his 1,000 women harem, there's not one pure-hearted woman among them. And the odds of finding a good man are only 0.1% better That's not a glowing commendation. So you got the woman and you got the men, but there's no real difference. 1.1%. See, the problem is not men or women. The problem is men and women. So this problem is we've got to find godly people with integrity to do life with, whether they're men or women. And such people may be rare, incredibly rare. But once you find them, praise God for them and follow the example. And it says that actually the best way to grow old is hold hands with your spouse. It's the best way to enjoy real joy. It combusts lust and sexual sin when we follow God's plan for marriage. And the world, friends, you know this, is filled with bad people, users and abusers everywhere. Some are men and some are women. If you think men are more or women are more trustworthy, safer or godlier, then you're deceived by either feminism or chauvinism. Just put that out there. So that, you know, we hear these things, toxic masculinity and it's a woman's world or this, that, and the next. And then you hear other comments on the other side. Friends, it's not that sex is but warring against each other. You see, it's this sinful nature that... Anyway, enough of that. Last point. Do you blame God for evil? And this is a beautiful statement to finish with. This only I found. God created man upright, but they've gone in search of many schemes. And I love the New Living Translation. But I did find this. God created people to be virtuous, but they've each turned to follow their own downward path. Each and every one of us gone our own way. God, when he created this world, he called it good. When he finished creating humanity, he called it very good. Everything that is bad and very bad is in some way a result of human sin. Yes, God is sovereign, but he's also good. God is not in any way, to any degree, bad or evil. When evil occurs, the very worst thing to do is blame God. The world is not the way God made it, or the way that God will remake it for eternity. We've chased a crooked downward path into darkness and have no one to blame but ourselves. We've all gone astray, right from Adam, upright Adam, who through discontent rebelled against God. As I've said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each and every one of us to our own way. So, friends, who can understand it? Because the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. But God understands it. He says the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Audit your life. This morning, if your circumstances are buffeting your faith, are you focusing on the right thing or are you going off on a ditch this side or a ditch that side? License or legalism? In your assessment of sin, have you been accustomed to living with it? Do you understand the kingdom you are part of has authority over a particular sin? And friends, when it comes to issues, do you pass the buck because of gender? Don't trust men. Don't trust women. In views of other people, do they shape your faith or is God your loudest voice? Are you living in the audience of one or in the audience of many? Those aren't questions to condemn any of us, but to liberate. That wherever we find ourselves this morning, under the sun in the sky, no, there's a Son of righteousness. Come to the Son. Return to the Son. Turn and return to the Son. He's the solid rock. He's the one in which we stand. The wind, the waves, and the picture that God gave me this morning is when he's in your boat, friends, you can go through any storm. Whatever wind's coming up, the tides of culture, the winds of change, whatever's coming your way, he is the solid rock. His word is a foundation that will be immovable. Heaven and earth will fade away and pass away, but his word will remain. It's the truth, and he is the living word. He's the anchor, friends. You're not a cork in the ocean. Jesus is your anchor. This hope in Jesus is a strong and trustworthy anchor for your soul. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary, into God's presence. God, I pray this morning that the truth of what's been contained in this, it's your word, it's your truth, and that truth brings freedom. And you will know that truth, and the truth will set us free. And I thank you, whom you set free will be free indeed, Jesus. Help us to embrace the truth. Help us to take the truth to heart. Help us to let that truth pierce our hearts, even this morning, and make the adjustments and have the biblical worldview or godly worldview that you want us to have, anchored in truth, anchored in you, Jesus. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. And Lord, in mindful of this, that one life, it will soon be past, but only what's done for you will last. And friends, as you live in that place of the reverential fear of God, my time is in your hands. I choose to number them right. I want to live for you. You died for me. I choose to live for you. May that be the response of your heart, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.